Cy will be leaving to go up to the, what is it, the Treason Conference, the Reason Conference, up in Washington. So do be praying for him and pray for his travels as well. And we give a very warm welcome as Cy Penbrogan-Gate brings us his last lecture.
Okay, I was asking for it. I get it. I was asking for it. But 40 on Maxine last night? 40 of them? You know who you are. You know, here, that's a cute joke. You know what they call that in Canada? Vandalism. You know, I'm not clairvoyant, but I sense a new rule in your future. I have to tell you, what a blessing this conference has been for me. How much of an encouragement all of you have been to me. I've had some encouraging things in my life recently, and just, you know, the conversation we have, I had a beautiful letter that somebody left in the box last night. It was anonymous, which is fine. But just very encouraging for me, and I really appreciate that. And also, the wonderful generosity of people who left the donations, I also really appreciate that. It's very humbling. See, I speak at other places throughout the world, and this is a largely Presbyterian group, and I speak, for some reason, mostly in the States and Baptist churches. And one thing that I've said is when it comes to supporting my ministry, Baptists and Presbyterians seem to be more consistent with their theology, that Presbyterians sprinkle and Baptists dunk. Well, you have really been dunking me this week in many ways, and I want to say that I really appreciate that. And I'm going to miss all of you. I love this conference. This is, like I say, therapeutic for me. I wish I could hang around. I wish I could spend the rest of my life with all of you, but I'm thinking heaven is going to be really cool. So I'm looking forward to that. I am sorry for leaving early, but I am heading to what's called the Atheist Reason Rally. And there might be a couple hundred thousand atheists, professing atheists. There's no such thing as atheists. Somebody asked that question, too. One of the questions was, what do you think about bringing creationism into a debate with an unbeliever? There are no unbelievers. So, same thing, there are no atheists. I know professing unbelievers. But so I'm going to be going to that conference and just wading through the crowd. And many of them have threatened me with physical violence over the years online. And when you get to meet them, they're usually, you know, not like that. But there's always that danger that somebody is really upset. There's some deranged people out there. So I do appreciate your prayers. Now, again, I'm not going to ask you to ask them to have me come back next year because, like I say, I don't have a lot to say. I would probably be saying the same thing. When I started this ministry, I thought, I don't have a lot to say. I could never be a pastor. I don't have a lot to say, but I have a few things that I want to say to a lot of people. Now, I understand that for those of you who have heard a lot of this 3 years ago, that repetition is a good way to learn. And I understand for those of you who heard me 3 years ago that repetition is a good way to learn. But if there is a chance that I could come back next year, I'm just thinking, how could we impress upon the people who run this conference? I get it. It's a rule that you can't come back year after year. But I thought maybe if we change the name of the conference. Then you can't have it with me. The BWSC, for those who are listening, the Boring Without Sigh. But some of you might be thinking, bet without Cy. I don't know, I hope not. But I do really appreciate the feed that I've been getting. People have been really getting the apologetic. You know, when I talked the other day about typical apologetics, I didn't think that you'd embrace that this closely.
Yo, it's the Superman logo. Thank you all, Brad.
Alex Smith and Calvin Miller, thanks very much. I mean, you actually, through a spirit of self-sacrifice, actually told people what this apologetic looks like. And people in the comments section are also getting it. I thought y'all were beating the tar out of each other, and then I saw that the video was looping. That person gets the apologetic. And just what in the scheme of life is this exercise supposed to prove? I want to hear the results of this exercise. See, people are saying how ludicrous it is. They're getting it. I'm baffled. Really don't want to try this exercise. Amen! You don't want to try that. Okay, so these are the topics that we had. Greatness of God, apologetics, we're doing it wrong, biblical apologetics, taking it to the streets, and today, objections answered. And again, I'm Cy Cambridge, Kate, from Dorchester, Ontario, Canada, dude with a website and two films. But I also have another claim to fame now. I've spoken at the Biblical Worldview Student Conference. At the Boring Without Cy Conference. Twice. And again, the films, AnswerTheFool.com, DebatingDillHunty.com. People have been looking on the table for that film. Now, the director of this film, Marcus Pittman, he said it will never be on disc. He wants people to come to the 21st century, and so he says people have to learn how to download stuff. But I have the rights to the film now. I'm not going to put it on disc. So hopefully next time I come, or you can just keep an eye on the website, and hopefully it will be available. Again, that's my website, proofthatgodexists.org, and just some housekeeping stuff that I didn't get finished the other day. Arguments against God fall into one of three categories. We talked about the logical argument, how logic assumes God. The moral argument, how morality assumes God. What about the scientific argument? We'll just take care of that very quickly. The scientific argument. What is the fundamental assumption of science? It's what's known as the uniformity of nature. The fundamental assumption of science is that tomorrow will be like today. When you go into the science lab and do an experiment, you pull out the Bunsen burner, you expect that it's going to light the same way that it did yesterday. You expect that your reasoning is going to work the same way that it did yesterday. When you boil water, you expect that when it boils at a certain temperature and pressure, it's going to boil at that temperature and pressure tomorrow. You don't redo the experiment saying what temperature and pressure is going to boil at today. If you get into a space shuttle and push the button, you don't go, well, I wonder what's going to happen. You expect the future to be like the past. You expect uniformity in nature. This is a question that you ask the unbelieving scientist. On what basis do you expect tomorrow to be like today? And when I was a little bit more brash in my youth, I would say, you got a crystal ball up in your locker or something? On what basis do you expect tomorrow to be like today? The uniformity of nature. Science cannot be done without God. How do you expect tomorrow to be like today? And you ask people that on the street, on what basis do you expect tomorrow to be like today? Well, it's always been like that. I said, I'm not asking about the past. I'm asking about the future. And the best way for me to explain what's called the uniformity of nature, I call it looking back at reasoning. There's different ways from the general to the specific or from the past to the future, but I call it looking back at. That's the type of reasoning. I say, how do you know that looking back at reasoning is valid? And they look back. It's a vicious circle. They're using the very thing that they're supposed to prove in the proof. So they might say to me, well, I know tomorrow's going to be like today because it's always been like that. I say, guess what? You just proven I'm never going to die because I've never died in the past. Thanks a lot. I appreciate that. And they say, well, you're a lot like those other people. Well, what they say is that a lot of other people have died. So very likely that you'll die. So I'm a lot like those other people except for one thing. I've never died. So it's an absurd argument. So how do Christians expect the future to be like the past? Genesis 8:22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. We have a reasonable expectation that the future will be like the past. Now somebody will say, well, what about miracles? They might ask me, and Christians make a mistake. Are you certain that the sun will come up tomorrow? No, I'm not. God can perform a miracle. He can do that. However, I have a reasonable expectation that the future will be like the past. I have a reasonable basis for doing science. Because God has promised that. But God can do miracles. You know, to my knowledge, I don't think I've seen a miracle. You know, some things in my own life that I would think might have been. However, we have a reasonable expectation that the future will be like the past. We have a basis for science. The unbeliever does not. And that's why I'm saying that anybody sleeping on the steps of the university, if you're a Christian, you can defeat the argument of the university professor. You might be sleeping there, he might kick you and wake you up and say, you're a Christian, right? Well, you prove your faith to me. And say, well, Mr. Professor, you're a scientist, right? You're a professor of biology. Isn't one of the basic assumptions of science that the future would be like the past? Yeah. How do you know the future would be like the past? And they have no answer. The best they got is, it will always be like that. David Hume, he recognized the problem, what's called the problem of induction. You cannot solve that without God. Okay, that's just some housekeeping from the other night. I'm going to try and get all this done in an hour, and if I miss some, email me. And here, people have asked me to, you know, possibly come out to their churches, so I'm also very willing to Skype individually with people or with churches. You know, I could do that. I've got the setup at home, so if you want to Skype me into your youth group or so, I'd be happy to do that. I'm going to make this a little bit bigger so I can read it. Now, this first objection or first question, it's not really related to apologetics, but It's a question that people ask a lot of times, especially from the Reformed perspective, and I didn't get enough time. Maybe next year when I come back, I could talk about why this is Reformed apologetic. But I'm kidding. If God knows the future, why pray? Why evangelize? Why reason with the unbeliever? If God knows the future, if God has predestined where a person's going to end up in heaven or hell, why do we do any of these things? Why do we preach? Why do we evangelize to people? God knows what's going to happen. This is the question that I ask people. Does God know if you're going to have a full stomach tonight? Sure. Why do you eat? Why do you eat? If God knows you're going to have a full stomach, why eat? Can God fill your stomach miraculously? Absolutely. Can God save people without our intervention? Absolutely. But God is a God of means. And God uses the means of our eating to fill our stomach. And God uses the means of our evangelism to save people. And our praying to save people. God is a God of needs. Yes, there is an aspect of the relationship, but God uses our prayers to change things. Not contrary to His will, according to His will. So hopefully that can be helpful for people who have that question. Now this is one of the questions on the cards. Do you really feel sorry for Richard Schaefer? If so, how sorry? I don't know Richard Schaefer. I Googled him. It's some boxing promoters. I'm sure they meant Francis Schaefer. Do I really feel sorry for Francis Schaefer? No, he's been dead for 30 years. He's, I trust, with our Lord, so I don't feel sorry for him one bit. His appearance? Well, he probably looks a lot worse now. Well, now here's a question that came up, and actually a couple of guys, gentlemen, asked me this question last night. One of the things that I do when I go to a conference, I say, I want you to give me the toughest question you've ever heard against Christianity. And then I say, you know, you can come up to me, put them in a box, whatever, and just ask me that question. So I was at a conference in Cleveland, and I finished my conference, you know, the speaking session, and two young men came up to me, they're brothers. They were college age, and they had some questions for me. And they were, you know, pretty easy questions, softball questions, and I dealt with them. And they said, you know, thanks very much, and they started walking up down the aisle, down the church. They're all the way in the back of the church. One of the brothers turned around. He came back. He had a question for me. He didn't want to ask it in front of his brother because he knew I couldn't answer it. He didn't want to embarrass the speaker in front of his brother. I thought, you know, very nice of him. So he came up to me and says, there is this one question. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? That's the question that he asked me. I said, no, he can't. No, God can't do that. That's illogical. God can't do the illogical. God can't sin. God can't lie. There's things that God cannot do. I say, that's not a power. That's a weakness. And, you know, he didn't look too satisfied with that answer because he knows exactly what his friends are going to say. In order for God to be all-powerful, he has to be able to do everything, even the logically impossible. I say, that's what your friends are going to say, right? Say, yeah, that's what they're going to say. I say, tell them this. Tell them, okay, if you believe that God should be able to do the logically impossible, tell them this. Such a God, not our God, because our God can't do that, but just to expose the absurdity of his position, tell them this. Such a God could make a rock so big that he couldn't lift. And they go, aha, then there's something your God can't do. He can't lift that rock. You say, no, a God who can do the logically impossible can lift a rock he can't lift. And it's over. Then they realize how, usually they just chuckle and they walk away. They realize how absurd it is to posit that God has to be able to do the logically impossible. They're basically saying that God, in order for God to be God, he has to be able to be not God to be God. Absurd. Okay. I don't think that God is pleased when you go around winning arguments with unbelievers. I heard a story of a fellow, he was teaching a lecture, and his topic of his lecture was how to argue with an atheist and win. And this woman came up to him and said that very thing. I don't think God is very pleased when you go around winning arguments. And he said, ma'am, I think God is a whole lot less pleased when you go around losing them. So, but she did have a point, though, because, you know, we don't just go around to win arguments. We go to reason with people to love them. And I tell people, when they get this apologetic is not when they can win arguments. I say, when people truly understand this apologetic is when they love God more. Because he's commanded us to defend our faith, but he's also equipped us. Now, the beauty of this apologetic, you will win arguments. The danger of this apologetic, you will win arguments. Now, why is that dangerous? I tell people, sometimes people ask me the difference between Canadians and Americans, and there is a difference. I mean, when an American's in a restaurant in Canada, you know it. But, I was at a conference when they asked me, what's the difference between Canadians and Americans? I said, well, Canadians have a huge inferiority complex with their big brother America. If you talk to a Canadian, you see Peter Jennings on the news, he's a Canadian, did you know that? Michael J. Fox, he's a Canadian, did you know that? Justin Bieber, he's a Canadian. Oh, no. He is actually, he's born and raised like 40 kilometers, 20 miles from my house. So, I mean, that's what Canadians do. We have a huge inferiority complex. But Americans, they tend to live vicariously. They live through people. They live through their sports heroes. They live through their, movie stars. They live through their pastors even sometimes. And, you will not see a Canadian line up for 8 hours to get a signature from Dale Earnhardt Jr., for example. And you will not see a Canadian with a bumper sticker that says, my son is an honor student. You get laughed off the street in Canada. I said that at a place once, you could hear a pin drop. I thought maybe I should have checked the parking lot first. But Americans tend to live vicariously. They tend to live through people. And they tend to elevate pastors. They're hero makers. And you wonder why so many pastors fail, because people make them into heroes, something or not. And I want to tell you a story about the very first time that I did this out in the street with a group that, I was invited to be with that group, and I was engaging people out in the streets. And I was coming back in after our day of evangelism. People were slapping me on the back. They were, congratulating me. They said, you smeared that guy. You creamed him. I said, I didn't. God did through me. He used me. The danger is that you're going to win arguments and you're going to think it's you. You have to give glory to God when you win an argument. And you have to do it with gentleness and respect. So they were slapping me on the back. And at the end of this conference, there was this sickening buzz going on about this guy from Canada and, he's arguing with people and nothing like they'd ever seen before. And this sickening buzz. And I was thinking, oh, no. At the end of this conference, what they did is they put two microphones up at the front where the students could give their testimony about how the week went. And like I say, they were talking about this Canadian who had this interesting argument. And I was sitting in the back and I was praying, Lord, please don't let anybody mention my name. Please don't let anybody mention my name. Please don't let anybody mention my name. I finished praying. And what the first thought was in my head? I hope somebody mentions my name. That's how insidious this is, brothers and sisters. That's why it's a dangerous thing to win arguments, because you're going to think it's you. You have to give glory to God. He's equipped us to do this. So they opened up the mic and I ran up and I was the first one at the microphone and I read from Luke chapter 17 about the unworthy servant. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. That's what we're doing out there. Don't take the pride. I think often of that story of Herod when people were praising him, and he didn't rebuke those people who were praising him. I think it's in Acts chapter 12, I believe. And he didn't rebuke them for the praise, and worms ate his body and he died. So that's why if people praise you for winning an argument or anything that you do in your ministry, give glory to God. I hear the question that's come up a number of times about doubt. Doubt. And two questions asked about Gideon. But first, before I get into the topic of doubt, I want to show you how most of the Christian world, or a lot of the Christian world, treats doubt. Just look up the videos. And here's a video about doubt.
The one of the parliament apologist. Apologetics speaks to give credible answers to curious questions, to give a defense. Buddhists have doubts. Mormons have doubts. JWs have doubts. Agnostics have doubts. And atheists have doubts. And even Christians have doubts. There's no way to get away from having doubts, because there's no way to have 100% certainty. And Christianity helps us to bridge the difference through faith and reasonable evidence.
There's no way to have certainty. I wonder if you're certain about that. Absurd. Here's Greg Kokel.
Dan is concerned about the habit of some apologists, including myself, and he mentioned J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig, who say at different times that we could be mistaken about our views. And doesn't this undermine our own confidence in views, our own certainty, and doesn't this maybe cause doubt with other Christians? And I guess the response is, it may cause doubt for other people. I guess that's possible. I have qualified convictions that my convictions are qualified by my evidence, and they're qualified by awareness of my ignorance, the possibility I could be mistaken. So I am open to talking about the ideas and to have an exchange of ideas, and in principle, at least, if you could persuade me otherwise, you can give me good reasons otherwise, I'm open to something, to see the other side. That's an open-mindedness. That's an appropriate open-mindedness.
That's open-mindedness. I have another word for that, Mr. Kokel. It's not open-mindedness. It's garbage. Here's the question. Well, let me just show this. Somebody made another meme, too. What does doubt assume? When you're doubting the truth of something, you're doubting, you're using truth. You assume truth. When you doubt, you use your reasoning. You use logic. What do all of those things assume? All of those things assume God. You know what you need to doubt God? You need God to doubt God. So doubt really, it's an absurd thing. How does Scripture talk about doubt? This is from James 1, verse 5 to 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. James 1, again here. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, I don't even think that's talking about the doubting the existence of God. I think it's doubting his providences. But clearly, doubt is a sin. People ask me about Gideon. I believe Gideon was sinning when he doubted. But they say, yeah, but God answered his prayers, though. Guess what? We serve a wonderful God who sometimes answers our sinful requests. There's a story of, you know, quite a famous person. He talks about his testimony. He was in a sports car one day as a teenager, and he cried out to God, if you exist, reveal yourself to me. And God did. And I said to him, you know, that was a sinful request. I said, if you died that day, where would you have gone if God didn't reveal himself to you in this extra special way? Where would you have gone? He said, hell. I said, why? He said, because I already knew. I said, oh, really? And you say, if you exist, reveal yourself to me. I said, that was a sin. He said, but God answered that request. I said, that's the God we serve. We serve a wonderful, loving God. And I talked to you a little bit about this story last night, and, you know, hopefully I don't go over time. I won't go over time. I'll try not to go over time. One of my favorite stories in Scripture, I believe it's 1 Kings chapter 5, I believe it is. Factory worker, don't forget. Story of Naaman, who had leprosy. Naaman had leprosy, and there's someone in, you know, where he worked there, some woman said, there's a prophet in Israel who, if you go see him, Elisha, you know, he'll take care of your leprosy. So you know the whole story, he had to dip in the river, didn't want to do that. Anyhow, cured of his leprosy. And then he wants to pay Elisha. Elisha wouldn't take any money. He's, you know, going back to his home. Elisha's servant says, actually, he did want some money. Follows him out. You know the story. And he ends up getting Naaman's leprosy. But the one interesting thing about this story that not a lot of people talk about is Naaman was standing before Elisha. And he said, I believe your God is God. He healed me. Praise God. I'm a believer now. He said, but I got to go back to my job now. And my job is to help my king bow before the false god Rimmon, because he's frail and he can't get down and get up on his own. And he said, and when he bows, I bow. So he's basically saying to Elisha, will you forgive your servant of this one thing? He says, I got to go and I got to bow before the false god Rimmon. And although I know your God is God. And this is the question that I ask people. What did Elisha say to him? You got to quit your job, buddy. You can't do that anymore. You're a believer. You got to quit. You can't work there anymore. That's not what he said. He said to him three words. Go in peace. Brothers and sisters, that's the God I serve. A loving God. So, do we lay out a fleece? Sometimes we do. God sometimes honors our sin for a request, but that's the loving God we serve. Now, the question is, was Naaman going to quit his job? Maybe he would on his way home. Maybe he would realize, I can't do this anymore. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But God, through his servant Elijah, left that up to Naaman. He said, go in peace. He didn't say, go quit your job. That's the God I serve. So, talking about laying out a fleece, oh, I've done that in the past. God has answered it. We serve a loving God who honors sometimes even our sinful requests. What does Scripture say? Be merciful to those who doubt. Here's another question. What are the most effective ways to evangelize, to apologize over social media or other such websites? Well, when I cut my teeth on the apologetic, I would just go into forums. I would go into forums and I would reason with people, or I would see some crazy thing that was posted somewhere, and I might make a meme about it. Truth, this is from a website, where truth is defined as conformity with fact or reality. What is defined as truth is based on the most current available evidence and facts, not personal opinion, tradition, or authority. This site never claims absolute truth. Isn't that an absolute truth claim? It's nonsense. And that's the one thing about this apologetic, is that you're going to see stuff on television now, and you're going to be thinking totally differently about them. You're going to say, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I was in my car, and I was driving to an engagement, I believe it was in New Jersey, and I turned the radio on, and there was Darcy Regier. He was the general manager of the Buffalo Sabres, you know, big hockey fans in Canada, and he was firing the coach, talking about firing the coach, Lindy Ruff, and he said this, and I said, oh, I got to find out if that's online somewhere. And I found it. It's actually on video.
For people who know me, I don't make absolute statements. I never have, I never will.
For people who know me, I don't make absolute statements. I never have and I never will. He contradicted himself 3 times in 3 seconds. I don't make absolute statements as an absolute statement. I never have as an absolute statement. I never will as an absolute statement. I apologize, but it's going to make you crazy when you hear stuff like that. So when you see stuff like that, make a comment on it. Make a comment on things that you see in social media, put on Facebook, and do it with gentleness and respect. Here's another one. We'll go through this very quickly. How are the typical arguments probabilistic? I did mention that, but 3 of the arguments that we commonly hear, the cosmological, theological arguments for the resurrection, I won't go through all of them, but I'm telling you here today, you can trust me on it if you want. If not, look it up yourself. They're all probabilistic arguments. For instance, the design argument is a theological argument. The world and things in it are complex and therefore exhibit design. Now, I might be misrepresenting them. I apologize for that. I used to love these arguments. I actually had a website based on these arguments. I never published it. And Christians were saying, Fly, you've got to get this out here. You know, I've dumbed the arguments down to my level. They said, you got to get this out here. And then I start using these arguments as unbelievers, and they get them shoved down my throat, because a lot of them are actually terrible arguments. But anyhow, this is basically, and if I mischaracterize it, feel free to correct me. The world and things in it are complex and therefore exhibit design. Things which exhibit design must have a designer. That designer must be a powerful, intelligent being. God is a powerful, intelligent being. Therefore, God exists. I know it's very, you know, it's very rudimentary. It's very simple. I know it's more complex than that, but that's basically what it is. That's what Anthony Flew was saying made him into a deist. Here's problems with the theological argument. If things that are complex need a designer, the designer must be even more complex. So who designed God? They commit what they call the taxicab fallacy. They get in the taxicab and they take it to as far as they want and then they get out. But if you're in that taxicab, you've got to take it to a destination. If things that exhibit that are complex need a designer, well, God must be even more complex. If God does not need a designer, then why does the universe need a designer? Even if that designer is a God, how do we know it's your God? And you've heard this one. I used to use this argument. The odds of life evolving by chance would be like the odds of a tornado in a junkyard producing a fully functional 747 or an explosion in a print shop producing a dictionary. And I could hear myself saying them. And I would say to them, the odds are, whatever that number is, to one. That's what odds are. If somebody hates God, what are they going to pick? They're going to pick that one. Is that a probable or a certain God? It's probabilistic. But Psy, those odds are impossible. I'm the Google king, by the way. I can find anything on Google. So I Googled, despite impossible odds. That was a number of years ago, 351,000 answers. Despite impossible odds. If there's odds, they're not impossible. People will always pick that other option. So anyhow, that's a probabilistic argument. Now here's a question that I had quite often. How and when do you use evidence in apologetics? And I'm going to quote directly from Greg Bahnsen because he's was a lot smarter than I am than I'll ever be. By the way, Greg Bahnsen is the most intelligent man I've ever heard speak in my life. He would debate people. The debate that got me into this apologetic was called The Great Debate by Greg Bahnsen and Gordon Stein. Google it, look it up. Amazing. He knew the unbelievers' argument better than they did. He knew their position better than they did. So anything by Greg Bahnsen, one of his books is still out there, Always Ready. Come on, pick it up. Oh, no, he's gone already. Too late. This is one of the ways evidence could be used. He says, evidence are valuable in strengthening the confidence of believers. They offer God's children the answers they need so as not to be intellectually troubled when they hear the learned objections of non-Christian scholars. Good for strengthening the confidence of believers. evidence can be used to embarrass unbelievers in their sarcasm and criticism against the Bible's scientific and historic claims. They can be used to silence the futile empirical objections of unbelievers to the claims of Christianity. Oh, your Bible's not reliable. If you want to give them some evidence, you know the Bible, actually among secular scholars, is the most reliable book in antiquity. But that's not your problem. And the problem is that a lot of times they'll latch on to that one piece of evidence you give and they want to argue about the historicity of Scripture, which I will not do with an unbeliever. Evidence can be helpful in clearing away the mental debris of intellectual prejudices held by so many unbelievers. Yeah, that King list, you know, it just doesn't match up. You know, here and here doesn't match up. If you want to resolve that for them, resolve it for them. You know, don't be a jerk about it. That's one thing I say about this apologetic, don't be a jerk. Because if you win the argument, if you're a jerk about it, it's like the atheist, the unbeliever is flying by in his airplane and you're firing it full of holes. That airplane is coming down. And if you're a jerk about it, they're not coming to you for the gospel. They're ditching in Lake Hindu and Lake Scientology. They're not coming to you, so don't be a jerk about it. So to be helpful in clearing away mental debris, clarify that King's List for them. But then they say, well, what about this one? What about this one? And what I'll do a lot of times with evidence is I'll say, look, I'll answer any question you want about evidence. If I don't know it, I'll look it up. But first, I want you to understand that you're borrowing from my worldview when you talk about evidence. Because evidence requires truth, logic, reason. You can't have that without God. Now, if you have issues, that's fine. But you're borrowing from my worldview when we do it. And I say, if people want to use evidences, go ahead. But use it in a way that honors God. And if you know a way to do that consistently in a God-honoring way, do it and let me know. Evidence is displayed to those in whom the Holy Spirit is already at work, the wonder of God as the original creator, the providential sustainer, and the miraculous redeemer. I mean, what a beautiful thing that you can use these evidences. Like I said, that's more than sharing your faith. To show the glory of God in these evidences. I'll do that with unbelievers. You know, especially if it appears that God is already working on their hearts. You know, share evidences with them. So those are four instances where we can use evidences. Here's another objection. Why haven't I heard defending the faith like this before? It's a common saying, if it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. Well, I would argue that this is the argument of the apostles. When Paul was standing before Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 8, he didn't try and prove the resurrection to Agrippa. He said, why do you find it incredible that God should raise the dead? So that's what I do when people ask me about miracles. Why do you find it incredible that God should build a boat? Why do you find it incredible that God should let a man live in a fish for 3 days? That's not a problem, you know. So, why haven't I heard it? I think it is a biblical argument. Here's another reason why I think we haven't heard it. Because people don't want that God. People who profess Christianity do not want that God. For example, and I gave this example last time, and somebody here actually threw it back in my face. I'll tell you about that later. But I talked about the fellow named the Water Doctor. And this doctor, he did some research and he discovered that 75% of all these terrible diseases could be cured if people drank enough water. He might have been a quack, I get that. However, he could not get a table at a medical convention. Because if he was right, they're not selling medicine. But he also couldn't get a table at a homeopathic convention. Because if he was right, they're not selling ginkgo biloba. You know what? I'm the Christian Water Doctor. I don't have a table full of dinosaur books out there. I say read your Bible. Read your Bible, believe what it says. You can't tell that. And I think a lot of ministries are dependent on all of these evidences to sustain themselves. And I've heard a very popular head of a ministry say you cannot build a ministry on presuppositional apologetics. Because basically what I'm saying is read your Bible. And like I say, a lot of people don't want that God because if God has certainly revealed himself, guess what? I can't sleep with my girlfriend anymore. I can't cheat on my taxes. Because God has certainly revealed himself, and he makes demands on our lives. But if God has left some wiggle room, yeah, I'm not too sure whether he exists, and I'll still go to church every Sunday, but I'm still going to commit these sins. I think a lot of people don't want that certain God of Scripture. Jesus and the disciples use evidences. Why can't we? Well, first of all, the evidences they used was miracles. I say, if you can do miracles, go for it. I don't have a problem with that. But it's not the type of evidence that we're talking about today, the complexity of the eye. And I was on a debate a couple weeks ago with a classical apologist. The fellow's name was Eric Hernandez. If you go on YouTube, you could look it up. And, you know, by the grace of God, I don't think it went very well for this fellow. You could see that his theology drove his apologetic. It was not a very good apologetic. But one of the examples he brought up was Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You said, there's an example of evidence is being given to a group of people to prove the existence of the Christian God, the God of the Bible. He says, there's an example. And he says, so he's using that to support his evidence, his classical apologetic view. And I said, well, yeah, let's have a look at that story. You know, that the prophet Elijah said, okay, we're going to see which God is God. So we're going to build this altar, we're going to cut up this bull, and we're going to put it on there, and we're going to see which God can call down fire upon this altar. And the prophets of Baal were dancing around, you know, and nothing was happening. They're getting frustrated, cutting themselves. And Elijah says, where's your God? You know, he actually says, is he busy? You know, they've cleaned that up because the Hebrew euphemism is actually, is he on the toilet? That's what the original language actually means. That's what, he's mocking them, you know, for their position. And of course, nothing happens. Nothing happens. Elijah says, my turn. Rebuild the altar, put the cut up bull on it, dig a trench around it, pour water on it. No, more water. No, more water. Water just running off, you know, in the trench there, calls down fire, consumes the whole thing. The prophet of Baal said, you have convinced me with evidence. Your God is God. I said, that's what happened. I said, yeah. And then what did Elijah do? He said, well, there's our circumcision tent. We want you to line up single file. Now that you're members of the community, we're going to circumcise you. Welcome aboard. I said, is that what Elijah did? He slaughtered them. He slaughtered them. I said, that evidence was not to convince them that God is. It was judgment on their unbelief. It was a display to the Israelites. And I say, it's just like, you know, a snot-nosed kid going up to a cop who's 6'8" in his full uniform. He says, I don't believe you're a cop. You want evidence that I'm a cop? I'll give you evidence. See, and that's what I said. If William Lane Craig wins a debate, that's fine. He's just going to kill his opponent. Yeah, I'm joking, of course, but should Christians learn the original languages for apologetics? I think it's great. I'm really thankful that people know the original languages. I don't. I know Scubalong and Apologia, actually. So, now for apologetics, possibly, but is it great to know the original languages? I would love to know them. I took one class of Hebrew, and the fellow said, if you don't stick with this, you will lose it. It's not like riding a bike. You know, you will lose it. I said, I just came here to pick up Hebrew chicks, so no. So, that's where I want to learn. So I said, I dropped it after one class. Very difficult. So those of you who know Hebrew, man, that's fantastic. But I did know one word in Latin, and it did help me in the recent debate in California.
Because I have confidence that it's true. I have confidence that Sean, so you have faith. Bruce, you have faith.
It's confidence, Bruce, you have faith.
It's confidence, Bruce, you have faith.
Bruce,
you have faith.
Bruce doesn't have faith. He doesn't have faith, he has confidence. Confidence. Confide. From the Latin. With faith.
Yeah, it didn't go too well for him after that. Didn't have faith, he had confidence. Confide with faith. You shouldn't argue with people. You get that all the time. Well, what's the definition of argument? A reasoned exchange of ideas to arrive at truth. Not contentious. I mean, that's a form of argumentation. When you decide what you're going to have for breakfast, you're actually arguing with yourself. But you're not screaming, eggs! No, bacon! No, I mean, that's... So, argumentation is perfectly reasonable. Argumentation is the drawing out of one proposition from one or more propositions that we already know. I mean, we're commanded to argue with people, to reason with people. You have to show love to these people. Preach the gospel. Now, people often ask me, how do you get from this argument to the gospel? They ask that a lot more in the beginning part of my ministry, not so much now, because I realize if anybody asks me that question, I've made a mistake. If you have to know how to get from this argument to the gospel, I've made a mistake. I say a proper biblical apologetic is a presentation of the gospel. Because what is the gospel? The gospel starts off that Jesus Christ died for sinners. I say, I'm not a sinner. And I expose to them that every thought in their head, every word out of their mouth assumes God. And when they don't give Him glory for that, they're sinning. And I expose that in my apologetic. So I'm exposing their sinfulness. People do that with the law. You know, I do it this way. I expose their sinfulness. Now, we talked about the uniformity of nature earlier. People say that incredible claims demand incredible evidence. Well, how's this? You can't even talk without assuming God.
What are you talking about, man?
Well, you're about to utter sounds into the ether. You're about to utter sounds. Yeah? You're going to formulate them into words. Yeah? How do you know those words mean the same thing they did 5 seconds ago? Without God? They have no answer for that question. It's always been like that. I'm not asking you about the past. How do you know it's going to be like that 5 seconds from now? You believe in a random chance world. Anything can happen, but you're still going to assume uniformity. Well, then I'm just not going to talk. Guess what? When you think, you assume God. Because when you think, you're thinking words in your head. And you're assuming that those words you're thinking mean the same thing they did 5 seconds ago. You can't even think without assuming God. So anyhow, I think it's an exposition of the gospel. Here's another objection. You use your sense and reason to get revelation from God. So aren't you in the same boat as the unbeliever having to justify your sense and reasoning? No, we're not in the same boat. Our claim is that God reveals some things via our sense and reasoning, or wholly apart from them. Can God use their sense and reasoning to reveal stuff? Absolutely, He can do that. God can do that. So we don't have that problem. We can appeal outside of that realm. They say my reasoning is valid. I sense that it's valid. I say, no, God reveals to us that we can know things. We can know things with our sense and reasoning. How do I know that? Because the Bible commands me not to steal. How can I obey that command unless I can know for certain that that's my 2010 Nissan Maxima in the parking lot with 40 clothes pegs on it? How can I obey the command not to commit adultery if I can't know with my sense and reason who is and is not my wife? I don't have a wife, but anyhow, so we can know things through our sense and reasoning because that's how God set it up. You can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. You can't use God to prove God. You're using circular reasoning. Of course, all ultimate authority claims are necessarily circular. We use the Bible to prove the Bible, because if we use anything else, that becomes the authority. But I'm not only saying the Bible is true because the Bible is true. I say the Bible is true. It claims it to be true, and it proves itself to be true. And if you reject it, your worldview is absurd. So that's basically, you know, when people ask me, how do I know the Bible's true? And because you reject it, you can't make sense of your question. Now, to a Christian, I was talking to Dr. Curdo the other day, and beautiful answer. He said, how does he know the Bible's true? Same way I know my mother's voice when I hear it. Thank you for that. I use that again. How do we know that? A Christian will answer that different. I'll answer that Christian different to a Christian than to an unbeliever. How do I know that? God makes me know that it's true. But to an unbeliever, how do I know the Bible's true? Because if it wasn't, you couldn't make sense of your question.
What are you talking about?
Listen to your question. How do you know the Bible is true? Where do you get truth from of all pond scum? You don't get truth, you get brain barf. These are just philosophical arguments. I want evidence, and don't use the Bible. You hear that all the time. Well, prove to me that your reasoning is valid, and don't use your reasoning. Again, all arguments are necessarily circular, but theirs is viciously circular because God can reveal things to us. So this is the question I ask them. Is it impossible for God to exist? And they say, no. I said, you just granted me an avenue to certainty. I used to ask, like in that one clip with Paul Baird, can God make us certain of things? I don't have to ask that. Is it impossible for God to exist? No. Well, guess what? God makes us certain of some things. How are you certain of it? How do you know anything to any degree? Without God, you can't. 16 minutes. Okay, I can't know the truth with 100% certainty, but I can get close. Here's the question. How do they know if they're close to the truth, if they can't know what the truth is? I had a fellow, I was doing debate in Arizona on the radio a while back, a couple years back. It's actually the most downloaded debate on Apologia Radio. It's with a fellow named Andre Utley. And one of the things that he said in his statement was, he says, we don't have perfect morality. And he was talking with the host for a while, and then I came up. And this is one of the places where I will talk about morality, but I said to Andre, I heard in your statement that you said we can't have perfect morality. He said, yes. I said, what is perfect morality? He said, I don't know. He said, how do you know we don't have it? That's the thing, brothers and sisters. When they make a statement, look at what they're standing on. And you'll see that the foundation they're standing on is actually the truth of the Christian worldview. Now, like I say, people in the presuppositional apologetic echelon, they really get on my case of talking about certainty. And I tend to shy away from that just because I don't like the grief that I get from them. But here's the point. The unbeliever, forget about knowing anything for certain. They can't know anything to any degree. You ask them, how do you know something to 0.00000001% without assuming God? How do they know that? They use their senses, memory, and reasoning. Not founded on Jesus Christ. Do they know things? Of course they know things, but it's false knowledge, as it says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Okay. I can't know anything for certain, But how does God make you certain? How does God make you certain? I don't know. But he does. How did God make a cow? I don't know. But just because I don't know how God made a cow, it does not follow that I cannot know that God did, that God made the cow. How does God make me certain? I don't know. But God makes me certain of something. And I think too often people want to be, you know, in with these philosophers and not be mocked, not be looked down upon. Say, look, God makes me certain of things. That's what God, that's what it says in Scripture. I can know things for certain because God makes me certain of something. How does he do that? I don't know. Don't have to know. It doesn't follow that I can't be certain because I don't know how God does that. How does God make us certain? Well, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the loving God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." God made Simon Peter certain that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, somebody might come up to you and say, "Your argument is nonsense. Your argument is not..." What I do when I teach this on a class, sometimes I put four different objections to the existence of God or to this argument on the board. And I say, which one can you not answer presuppositionally? And a lot of times they pick that one. Your argument is nonsense. When somebody says to you, your argument is nonsense, look what they're standing on. What is their presupposition in that claim? Your argument is nonsense. Your argument deviates from a standard of sense. What is that standard of sense without God? Where do you get an absolute standard of sense that I deviate from without God? Where does evolved pond scum get that standard? Be nicer than I am, but, you know, where do you get that without God? So all these arguments you can answer presuppositionally. You start with God, I start with logic. That's their starting point. They say, that's my presupposition, logic. What's the problem with that? I have no problem with people starting with logic. However, logic does not comport with their worldview. Logic is universal, not made of matter, does not change. We talked about that the other day. They believe in a immaterial concept that does not change. And yet they believe that the world is constantly changing. They do not comport. And you show the difficulty that they have with one presupposition that conflicts with another one. You just use God to fill a gap in our understanding. You believe in a God of the gaps. I'm sure you've heard that objection before. God of the gaps. So this is the question that I ask him. What's 2 plus 2? I say 4. I say, oh, 4 of the gaps. No, that's the right answer. So you can't say it's God of the gaps and God is the right answer. So, it might be helpful. You are atheistic towards all the other gods. I just believe in one less God than you do. How do you know that your God is the right God? Well, the very simple answer to that is because he's the only one that exists. Other people claim revelations from other deities. Why can't they use this argument? See, now that's... I get this question all the time. I'll talk more about... I mean, that was kind of a flippant answer earlier. But people claim revelation from other deities. Why can't they use a presuppositional argument? And the problem is, they can't because, first of all, their God does not exist. And people misunderstand the argument because they think that our God is the conclusion to the argument. And that's not how this argument works. It's presuppositionalism for a reason. I don't say logic, science, morality, therefore God. That's evidential. I say God, the only one that exists, the God of Christianity, therefore everything else. So when people say, how do you know it's a Christian God? I say, I don't conclude the Christian God. I start with him. And I show that if you don't, your argument is absurd. I start with him, and I conclude with him. See, there's basically two worldviews. There's God, and there's not God. God and the not and not God. Psalm 96:5 says, "For all of the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." People that believe in other gods are not theists. Technically, they're idolaters. So when they say, "I believe in one less God," or they believe in one less God than I do, I say, "No, I don't disbelieve in other gods. I'm not an idolater. They're not gods." G.K. Chesterton said, "For when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing. We worship anything." And this is what very often happens, that you'll talk to somebody, a professing atheist, and say, "What about Allah? What about Vishnu? What about such and such?" I say, "Is that what you believe?" And they say, "No." I say, "Well, we could stand here and argue whether or not the moon is made of green cheese. But neither of us believe it, so I'm not going to waste my time with that. So we'll talk about that a little bit later on." But you could study other worldviews. According to some estimates, there are roughly 4,200 religions in the world. And if you want to be able to refute each of those religions, you know, I defer to philosopher Sweet Brown. I think she gives some good advice on that.
Ain't nobody got time for that.
Ain't nobody got time for that. So, you have to know your Bible. Is it nice to know, you know, issues of other worldviews? Absolutely. But nobody has the time to study all their worldviews. And one thing that I found, even with presuppositionalists who are expert in other religions, they're very good at dismantling the other religion, but they forget the main premise that everyone knows that God exists. I've had friends who are excellent at arguing with Mormons, but I've never heard them say, and if you die tonight, you're going to face the God you know exists, but you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They can deconstruct the worldview, fine, but I would love to hear them say, but you know the God and you suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Talking to a Muslim, you know, I can deconstruct your worldview, I can show you why the Quran, you know, does not hold up, but you know the God, and you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and if you die, you're going to face Him tonight. You see, that's what the Bible says. Everyone knows that God exists. I do not need extra biblical confirmation for me to believe that what the Bible says is true. It's nice when you get it, but I don't need it. Last year I was in England, and I was at a church, it was a Reformed church. Two ex-Jehovah's Witnesses were at that church, and I didn't even ask them the question. They offered it to me. They said, as a Jehovah's Witness, I knew that what I believed was false. Now, if they said I didn't know, I still wouldn't believe them. I believe what the Bible says. But they said they knew that what they believed was false. Because now you get two people going up to a Jehovah's Witness or they come to your door. And you can decimate their worldview. You can show the problems with their worldview. Which is very well and good. But if you say to that person, I know that what you believe is false. I know that you believe it to be false. But you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. What do you think is going to trouble them when they put their head on their pillow at night? Share that truth with them. You know, I encourage you. But I did come up with some friends of mine, some worldview tracts. Now, if you go to my website, or one-to-one tracts, you can go to the website, one-to-onetracts.com, or one-to-one tracts, or go to my website and go to the other worldviews, and you can see these worldview tracts that we made. And what they basically do, you ask the Muslim, could you be wrong about everything you claim to know? Yes or no? And if they say no, they can know something for certain, then we go through and deconstruct why that doesn't make sense. Now, this is very good, I think, for you to be able to recognize some problems with other worldviews. And you can go to my website, and if you want to print them yourself and download them, I don't have any problem with that. But I think these are more helpful for Christians to recognize the problems with other worldviews. But again, I think the most important thing is to confront them with the truth of Scripture. And one thing I want to say to you as well, like, I've been surrounded by Muslims in defending my faith. That's a little bit of a different discussion than when I'm sitting in a coffee shop with my Muslim friend. Because I might be trying to refute their worldview at one point, and then the other time I have a friend who's very open who I'm talking with. And with a Muslim, I like to share with them Genesis 22, that story, with Abraham and his son, who is commanded to sacrifice his son. That same story is in the Quran. But in the Quran, the son's name is not mentioned. And they actually believe it's Ishmael. We know it's be Isaac, because the Bible says. But you ask the Muslim, you know about that story? Yes. Abraham in a dream, that's what they say, was told to sacrifice his son. I said, why didn't he? Because God provided the sacrifice. And it doesn't say it in the Quran, but you know, this part of the Bible they won't reject. I say, and how was that sacrifice caught? It was trapped by its head in a thicket. I said, what did they put on Jesus' head when they crucified him? Crown of thorns. I said, that was a foreshadowing of the sacrifice for people like me. I said, Mr. Muslim, where is your sacrifice today? Talked about it in the Quran, but they have no sacrifice. That's why a Muslim has no assurance of salvation, by the way. They depend on the mercy of their fictitious God. They have no standard of justice because the sacrifice is not there. And I had this conversation with a Muslim fellow, and he said, you know what? I'm going to go home and I'm going to read Genesis 22. The beautiful thing is you can get them to read the Bible. And somebody asked, almost out of time, 5 minutes, about Hinduism. I said it was a very easy religion to refute. Well, what do Hindus believe? They believe all is one. I am you, and you are me, and we are one together. As the song goes, I think the Beatles were into that. They believe that all is one. And when they see distinctions in the world, that's just an illusion. They call it Maya. And because they're under this illusion, they have to do yoga, they have to do meditation, they become enlightened. And if you don't become enlightened, you get reincarnated. And it goes over and over and over again until you become enlightened, and then you go into the oneness of being, the drop of water into the shoreless ocean, nirvana. That's their worldview. This is what you ask a Hindu. You say, all is one, right? Yeah. If all is one, am I not in nirvana now? It's that simple. It's that simple. It's over. What are they going to say? Oh, you're using that Western logic. We don't believe in Western logic. You know what you say if they say they don't believe in Western logic? Then you do. Then you do. They reject Western logic and say, well, then you do believe in it. You contradict them. You show that, I know that's a quick refutation, but they believe in what's called both and logic, not either or logic, but they can't live that way. And that's one for Joe with witness in the back. All the tracts are the same. The answer is always Jesus Christ. How to know the Bible is true? If it weren't, you couldn't make sense of your question. Okay, and very quickly, I can't define truth without God, but what is truth with God? What's the standard definition of truth? Truth is that which corresponds to reality. I don't mind using that definition on the street because I do believe that truth is what is real. But I think the definition fails because real to who? If I'm standing here beside somebody who's colorblind and we look at that, you know, that word reality there, one says it's green, another says it's purple. Reality to who? So that fails in that it's not a complete definition. So there have been people, this used to be my favorite definition, truth is that which corresponds to reality as perceived by God. But I think that adds an unnecessary step, that God actually has to perceive that reality. So my favorite definition now is truth is whatever conforms to the mind of God. Or basically, truth is whatever God says. I was talking to this old fellow in Hawaii, and he was in his 70s, and he was asked that question, and he's not a presuppositionist, but he was asked that question, he told me in a board meeting years ago. He said, what is truth? He says, whatever God says. Amen. It's that simple. And I'm going to speed to the last question so we could finish on time. I was just refuting the idea of pragmatism and René Descartes' syllogism. This last question here, and then we'll close. What would be your follow-up statement to someone who does insist that they are an atheist? Because many would just brush off the notion that there is no such thing as a real atheist. P.S. I already knew about the FedEx arrow. Sure. What about somebody who says, you know, you say, well, you're not an atheist, and they would just brush off that notion. But you know what? If you talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they'll just brush off that notion as well. Now, an atheist will say, you know, I just have a lack of belief. I don't make any positive claims. I don't have to prove anything. So think about your lack of belief. There is an implied positive claim with that. You're saying that you lack belief in God, but you are saying that you can know things to be true without God. And that's a positive belief that you have to claim. But here's something that I want to leave you with. When they say, somebody says they're just going to brush it off, or you're evangelizing a friend and they just turn on their heels, you quote a scripture verse and they take off, and you think that you failed, and you're going to find with this apologetic that's going to happen more often than not, because now you're not making them the judge anymore and they're not going to like it. But you might say one Bible verse, you might tell them, well, this is what the Bible says about you, and they turn around their heels and they walk off. Well, I want to tell you a story. My friend Jeff Rose tells this story, and it might help you understand what happened in that type of situation. My friend Jeff Rose took up deer hunting with a bow and arrow. And he was not very skilled, but he wanted to get all the neatest gear, you know, the side-winding arrow tip and just the nicest stuff the deer stand. And he went deer hunting with a friend of his. And his friend was a little bit more experienced, and he also had a deer stand. You know those things that they put up in the tree and they sit in there all day? And they did that. Their tree stands are probably about 100 yards apart. All day, neither of them got anything. It's starting to get dark. My friend Jeff heard a crash at the other tree stand. He said, oh no, my buddy's got one. He wanted to get one. He was a little bit upset, but he walked down from his tree stand, and he walked over to his buddy, and his buddy was eyes like this. He says, I got one! I got one! Jeff goes, where? Over in the grass over there. So Jeff went over to look for this dead deer.
looking through the grass, bends down, finds his arrow. He said, "You missed. You missed. I got your arrow right here. You missed." He said, "I didn't miss." He said, "That arrow went clean through it." He said, "If you go deer hunting and you hit the vitals, you miss the rib cage, go right to the heart." He says, 70 yards down that path, that deer will be lying there dead. Isaiah 49:2, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away." Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." They walk away from you, but you didn't miss. You didn't miss. 70 yards down that road when they're laying in their bed, they might be thinking about those very words that you said to them. It might not be that night. It might not be a year from now. It might not be 10, 20 years from now. You didn't miss. Honor God when you defend your faith. Apologetics is easy. Read your Bible. Believe what it says. It's that simple, brothers and sisters. Let's close with a word of prayer. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thank you, Lord God, for equipping us. Thank you, Lord God, for this wonderful conference, what it's meant to me, Lord God. I so thank you, Lord God, for the encouragement that the people gathered here have given to me, Lord God. And I'll be driving to this conference, Lord God, with joy under my wings, Lord God, for I've so much enjoyed this, and I thank you, Lord God, for allowing this to happen. Please bless the rest of this conference, the rest of the speakers, Lord God, and bless our parting, Lord God, and we can look forward to lifelong friendships. We thank you again, Lord God. We love you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, Lord God. We love you, and we praise your most holy name. We pray this all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.